We're back now studying the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 10 will be our text today. I want to talk with you about our Lord's use of parables. But before I do, I want to remind you that at this point in the Gospel narrative, our Lord is nearing the end of his second year of ministry. He's been teaching and doing miracles throughout every city and village in Galilee. One can only imagine what a marvelous time that was. He's called the 12 and designated them apostles. And Luke also names several women who have experienced the power of the kingdom of God and who are supporting Jesus out of their own means. Now this in itself is significant in its fact inasmuch that the rabbinic tradition of that time would have considered it scandalous to teach women. But clearly, Jesus accepted these women into his company. So all these good things are happening, but murderous opposition is also growing from among the Pharisees and the experts in the law, as well as a rising tide of unbelief among the crowd. So we have these contrasting responses to our Lord's ministry. We have deliverance and healing and conversion, contrasted by violent opposition and unbelief. And both are occurring simultaneously. Now, it's helpful to remember that the Judaism of the first century was not the religion of Moses and the prophets. The Judaism of the first century was an apostate form of Judaism based in ethnic pride, religious ceremony, dietary laws, and Sabbath keeping. Big on Sabbath keeping. It was a religion of exploitation, oppression, and hypocrisy. And the most damning effect of this religion was that the word of God had been set aside in favor of the tradition of the elders. Let me say that again. The most damning effect of this religion was that the word of God had been set aside in favor of the tradition of the elders. Now, why is this? I'd suggest to you that religious tradition is popular. It tends to assume the primacy over the word of God, because religious tradition will accommodate unbelief and hypocrisy, whereas the light of the word of God exposes unbelief. So within the first century Israel, there was this, what the prophet Amos called, a famine of the word of God, a famine of the word of the Lord, Amos 8:11. So it's important to note here that there's no greater evidence of a people's rejection of their God than their rejection of his word. And there's no greater judgment upon the people of God than for God to withdraw his word. Now, that's the principle that we're going to be looking at. So I want to reiterate that. There's no greater evidence of a people's rejection of God than their rejection of God's word. And there's no greater judgment upon a people than for God to withdraw his word. Now, let's look at parables. Luke tells us a great multitude had gathered, coming to him from every city, and such large crowds were not uncommon. Jesus had been teaching and healing large crowds for 2 years. But what is new is that Jesus spoke by a parable. This represents a shift in our Lord's teaching style to the crowds. He had been previously using analogies, but not parables. So let's take a minute to discuss, what are parables? What are parables? Most of us are familiar with the term parables. Most of us have heard parables. We've all read them. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've read the Gospels and you've read parables. Parables are, of course, stories. Some are long and some are short. There are about 40 parables within Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's none in the Gospel of John. Parables always have to do with the Gospel. Each parable contains one central truth of the kingdom of God. Parables are not intended to be fantasies containing mysterious codes. You'll never hear Jesus speak of dragons or strange animals or lost cities, etc. Parables typically reflect the local customs and cultural standards of that day, nothing wild and magical. Now, the word para means alongside. alongside. The parable, then, is a story told alongside a spiritual truth. And each parable conveys one central aspect of the gospel. We need only look for one central truth in each parable. So why did our Lord make this shift in his teaching style? We get some good insight from that from the Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew 13, if you like. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. There we read this. Matthew 13, 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, quote, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." End quote. Now Mark writes in his gospel, in Mark chapter 4, verses 33 to 34, quote, "And with many such parables he spoke to them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained or expounded all things to his disciples." So the teaching of by the use of parables is a significant shift in our Lord, both in Mark and in Matthew and now in Luke. So let's turn to Luke, our text today, Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 10, and we'll read that and get current here with our study. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 10. "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, and sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' Then his disciples asked him, saying, 'What does this parable mean?' And he said, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.'" End quote. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. So Jesus is speaking in parables, but then in private. He is explaining the parables to his disciples. Clearly, the parables were not easily understood. The disciples requested explanation, which Jesus gave them, but no such explanation was offered to the crowds. Why was this? Contrary to popular thinking, parables were not employed by Jesus to make spiritual truth easier to understand, but in order to veil the truth from those unwilling to hear and obey. I mentioned to you a few minutes ago that there was a mounting opposition to Jesus by the Pharisees and the experts in the law, and there's a rising tide of unbelief among the crowd. They had been hearing Jesus preach for 2 years. They had been seeing his miracles, and their response was that of unbelief. So Jesus is speaking in parables now to them. So parables are employed here as a form of judgment upon those who continually harden their hearts to his teaching. Parables are a form of judgment on final unbelief. Unbelief has consequences. And yet Jesus also used parables as a display of mercy upon those same people. In one sense, it is judgment in that the people have hardened their hearts continually against him and against his word. I know it, you might find it hard to believe, but that's exactly what was happening. That's why Jesus was not impressed when he looked out and saw a great multitude from every city and every village. I might look to an average evangelist that this is an ideal situation. But to Jesus, he looked out over the crowd and he knew men's hearts, didn't he? He knew of the unbelief that they were harboring in their minds and in their hearts. And so it is in judgment that people have hardened their hearts against him and his word. And it is a mercy in that for them to continue to receive and reject the light of truth would increase the severity of their judgment. So both of those things are happening. Jesus is employing parables as a form of judgment, where he veils the truth of his teachings. And it's also a mercy, because Jesus is withholding or hiding the truth from them in the form of parables, so that they don't continue to hear the truth and reject it, harden their hearts and close their minds to it, and increase the severity of the judgment. Now, remember, people do not hear the gospel from a place of neutrality. Fallen humanity is dead in trespasses and sins. And spiritually dead people cannot freely choose anything. The choice as to whether to obey or rebel was made in Adam. Remember, I told you that last time. So this is not something that occurs within a crusade tent or an altar call thousands of years later. The choice of the sinner regarding the word of God was to rebel and to not receive it. This means the people who came to hear Jesus that day were bad soil. They were not fertile ground for the word sown. They had been hearing him for 2 years. They liked the miracles. They liked being part of the crowd. But they were not receptive to his word. This is very sobering, is it not? Very somber, very sobering. But neither were any of us. Not one of us came to the word of God, came to the gospel as good soil. Not one of us who are now in Christ first came to Christ possessing a good and honest heart. To be bad soil is the natural state of fallen mankind. In order to be receptive to the word of God, in order to become good soil, something must occur. Something must occur that makes us good soil. And we cannot make this happen. There is no one who is inherently good soil, although everyone is inherently bad soil by virtue of the fall. Man's heart and mind are closed to the word of God. Remember, apostate Judaism at this time became a religion that was wholly developed around the traditions of the elders and wholly set aside the word of God. That's what happens. That's what unregenerate people do to the light of the word of God. They seek to vanquish it. No amount of religious activity can make a sinner good soil. Listen now. Only God can create good soil. And this is the mercy I want you to hear today. The mercy I want you to hear is to realize that you who are in Christ have been given a great mercy. when we deserved judgment, when we deserved righteous judgment, absolutely righteous judgment, for rejecting the Word of God, for rejecting the light of God's revelation in Christ, God instead acted upon you to make you good soil so that you became receptive to the Word of God, exercised faith, and were saved. God has made you an object of His tender mercies at a time when you deserved His judgment. So this is very sobering, but it's also very humbling. It's also very moving to realize the mercy that God has shown on you. In our text today, Jesus clearly states that He spoke in parables for a purpose. Verse 10, in order that, quote, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. The principle here is that apart from grace, the hearing of the gospel further hardens sinners in their unbelief. And the only way that it saves anyone is because of the prior work of God on the heart and mind through the ministry of the Spirit, through the Word. Now, we know the fleshly mind is enmity against God. That's why the gospel further hardens sinners in their unbelief. An average sinner will hear the gospel, and it will do them not only not any good, unaided, they will actually become worse. We know, it says in Romans 8:7, that the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. End quote. The words quoted by Jesus in verse 10, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand, are taken from Isaiah. There the prophet has been commissioned to preach to the people, to a people who had already demonstrated clearly their unwillingness to hear and obey, just like is happening at this point in the second year, at the end of the second year of our Lord's ministry. Isaiah faced the same situation. If you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, you'll discover that Isaiah was constantly preaching and appealing and teaching a people, prophesying to a people who continually stiffened their necks, continually hardened their hearts, continually rejected the voice of God. So the prophet's preaching and his ministry were given to expose this unbelief of the people and harden them therein. In short, Isaiah's ministry was an instrument of God's righteous judgment upon their unbelief. Unbelief has consequences. You realize that a person who hears the gospel and rejects it may never hear it again. It was a mercy that they heard it the first time. And it's a mercy that they don't ever hear it again if they're going to reject it. These are very sobering things, I realize. And some of you might be quite astonished to hear this. But this is what our text is saying. It's not me saying it. This is not some new doctrine I'm coming up with here. Jesus is saying it in our text in verse 10. And He said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. If you are in Christ, that's you. God has given you a great gift to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is given in parables. To the rest of who? Those who have decided long before in Adam that they will always, always reject the Word of God. That is the natural state of the unregenerate mind, to reject the Word of God. So Matthew tells us that this prophecy of Isaiah, we read that earlier, while certainly applicable in Isaiah's day, was fulfilled during Jesus' ministry, Matthew 13:14. The preaching ministry of Jesus exposed the unbelief of Israel. The preaching ministry of Jesus brought deliverance, healing, even the raising of the dead. And the preaching ministry of Jesus exposed the unbelief of the people of Israel. Light reveals that which is otherwise hidden in the dark. In John's Gospel, we learn that although light had come into the world, men loved darkness. This is the stark reality that this text is forcing us to consider. And why did they love darkness? Because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. John also records in chapter 7 of his Gospel that Jesus said the world hated him, quote, because I testify of it that his deeds are evil, end quote. This is how the Gospel works. The Gospel goes out into the world. It exposes unbelief. It exposes sin. And those whom God wills, those whom God chooses, will receive the Gospel and be saved. But there is no unrighteousness with God. God is not unrighteous because he doesn't save everyone. What's amazing is he saves anyone because he's not obligated to do so. But if you are in Christ, he has extended the tender mercy to you of opening your eyes. Blessed are your eyes, we read in Matthew, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. The preaching ministry of Jesus exposed unbelief. The point is this. In quoting Isaiah, Jesus acknowledged the unbelief which reigned in the hearts of those who heard him. Jesus was not naive, and neither should we be. We must be zealous to preach the gospel. We must be zealous to always and every means possible to convey the gospel clearly, accurately, and thoroughly from the scriptures. But we must never be naive. Jesus understood what was in man, and so should we. Jesus understood what was in man, and he wouldn't entrust himself to them. John 2:23-25. Such was the unbelief within Galilee, that having sent out 70 emissaries. In Luke chapter 10, we read that Jesus pronounced divine curses upon three of the major cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because of the unprecedented unbelief of those cities. So you get the picture here. You get the setting. Jesus has been ministering in Galilee for 2 years. You remember the rejection that he experienced at Nazareth, right out of the gate. And he's been going throughout these cities, every city and every village, preaching and proclaiming the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. There have been those who have been healed. There have been those who have been restored. There have been those who have been forgiven. There have been those who have been delivered from demonic possession. And there have been those who have been raised from the dead. But the general response, the general response has been unbelief. And so he decries this upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, for example, and pronounces divine curses on them on Luke chapter 10. Exactly. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Quote, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. What a sobering end to the Galilean ministry. Now, unbelief exists. And we know that unbelief exists within the average unregenerate, unsaved person. The world has rejected their God. The world has rejected its creator. Humanity is in open, unmitigated rebellion to its creator. But unbelief that we're talking about here is among those who profess to be the people of God. The unbelief that is being addressed here is not to rank pagans, but to those who profess to be, proudly profess to be, the people of God. And this unbelief continued into the early church. In the book of Acts, this same unbelief was later confronted by Stephen when from the temple steps in Acts chapter 7, he told the leaders of Israel, having laid out their history, having reminded them of their long history, he turned to them and said these words, quote, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Acts 7:51-53. After these sayings, Stephen was stoned to death by the same very religious people who were nonetheless hardened in their unbelief. Listen, if nothing else, we understand here that it's entirely possible to be incredibly devoted to your religious beliefs, incredibly devoted to your religious community, and be harboring rank unbelief. Indeed, it was out of zeal for their religion that these people killed Stephen. Unbelief is never more insidious than when cloaked under religious respectability and heritage and tradition. The apostles also confronted this same unbelief. In the final chapter of Acts, we read of Paul's ministry to the Jews in Rome. Acts chapter 28 tells us to them that Paul explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. There you go, the kingdom of God again. Paul explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. You see, it doesn't fall on the message. It isn't the fault of the Word of God. The Word of God has not failed, nor has the desire of God to bring this into the world failed. The apostles brought the message. Paul hears morning till evening. It wasn't for lack of effort that the message failed with these people. Paul was constantly preaching the kingdom of God as he expounded upon the scriptures which pointed to Jesus as the Christ. Verse 24 tells us that some who heard him were persuaded, others disbelieved, and so they could not come to agreement. Therefore, Paul responded by also quoting from Isaiah, saying, quote, "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, quote, go to this people and say," here we go again, "hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." Once again, let me say it and say it clearly. Apart from sovereign grace, the hearing of the Word of God only hardens the sinner in unbelief. Very sobering reality. Unbelief is how the unregenerate mind and heart always responds to the hearing of the gospel. this is what happens. This brings an ominous note to the preaching of the gospel, does it not? Whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, one of two things happen. People are saved or people are hardened. No one ever walks away from the hearing of the gospel in the same state in which they came. We could therefore take special care, and we should take special care, to preach God's word with the utmost integrity and clarity, for it is an instrument of the Spirit in imparting life, and for those who harden their hearts, it should be crystal clear that they are rejecting not the words of men, but of God. This is why we should never trivialize the preaching of the gospel. This is why we should never mix it with entertainment and inspiration, silly stories. It's just far too grave. We're dealing with people's eternal destiny here. And this brings me to another point. To reject the gospel is to lose the gospel. To reject the gospel is to lose the gospel. I've had people say, well, I'm not ready to become a Christian right now, so thanks for telling me and I'll be on my way. That's not how it works. I'll think about it. That's not how it works. There's no guarantee that they will ever hear it again. And there's certainly no guarantee that God in His mercy will convert them. Wherever the gospel is actually heard and rejected, the following, as the absence of the word of God, represents a form of judgment. It is entirely possible that God in His long-suffering, in His mercy, in His kindness, in His patience, at some point will simply stop. It is not uncommon for churches to reject preachers of the gospel. When pulpits are then filled with entertainers and motivational speakers instead of expository preachers, this represents a judgment upon those churches. They may look like they're doing just fine. In fact, they might even be growing. They might have fine musical programs. They may have lots of things happening. But there's no work to be found, the word of God being preached. When good men are abused and mistreated for preaching the word of God, the judgment that follows is the absence of such good men. What then happens to those pulpits? They become filled with charlatans and hirelings, men who care nothing for the word of God or the souls of the people to whom they speak. So we have to ask ourselves, where are churches today? Would Jesus be speaking parables? Or would He be teaching one-on-one, privately, and revealing the meaning of the parables? Jesus spoke parables to the unbelieving crowds. And then in private, He taught His disciples. Where are our churches today? What side of that fence are they on? Even a casual observer would note that the gospel is not being preached in most churches. Many large, popular churches are nothing more, much more than concert venues with inspirational speakers. Is this absence of the Word of God a form of judgment? Absolutely. And only God can revive the situation. And we pray that He does. The question to you today, then, is this. How is your hearing? Jesus exhorts us, therefore, take heed how you hear. And why should we take heed? For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, to him who, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Luke 8:18. Further along in our study. But I want you to hear that today. Take heed how you hear. Take heed, because there are people who seem to have something that they don't. John MacArthur is correct when he says that we have seldom lived at a time when the church is participating in creating more false conversions than are occurring today. False conversions have always occurred, of course, But never before has the church itself been more complicit in producing those false conversions. What Jesus describes as bad soil defines most of modern Christianity: rock hard, shallow, and laden down with worldly cares. So we must pray for revival. And we must renew our appetite for the biblical preaching and application. On the other hand, continued apathy only ensures a continued famine of the Word of God in our day, and further judgment. And remember, we can look out over our culture and we can see the moral decline in our culture. I've noticed that just in television programming, as compared to what it was 20, 30, 40 years ago. There is a moral decline in our culture. But I want to suggest to you today that that moral decline began in the pulpits. In judgment, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:17, begins with the house of God. So before we get too judgy about what's going on out in the culture, we should take stock of what's going on in our own churches, and especially within our own pulpits. Well, I'm going to pause there, and we'll pick it up again and take a look closer at the actual parable itself in Luke chapter 8. We'll go into Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 18 next time. I hope you've heard me clearly today. I hope you hear this message more than once. I hope you print out the PDF and read it as well. May your heart be stirred to realize that the hearing of the Word of God is no trivial thing. But I also want you to rejoice and be grateful and humble yourself in glad gratitude for the fact that God has seen fit to remove from you a stony heart, to open your closed mind, to make you good soil, so that those of you who are in Christ are in fact in Christ because of what He has done. You are good soil. You are receptive to the Word of God, and thus to the Word of life. And may the Lord bless you and keep you and strengthen you in His grace. Until next time, Amen.